2 weeks ago, before Snowmageddon, we sat with one of the most hope-filled declarations in all of Scripture. If anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Not someday, not eventually, but now. And since that sermon, what I've heard from you, well, many of us, as we walked out of here, holding two things at the same time, right? Hope, like real hope, and also confusion, because alongside the declaration, that declaration, another question has quietly surfaced. If the old has passed away, why does it feel so present? If I'm a new creation, why do the old patterns still show up in my life so easily? Why does the part of me I thought was dead, that has been proclaimed dead, keep finding its way back into the room? Now, that question isn't a question of rebellion. It isn't even a question of unbelief. It isn't a failure of faith. It's the lived tension of the Christian life. And I want to say this clearly right at the beginning. This tension does not mean the gospel has failed. It means we are living exactly where the Apostle Paul says we would live. This morning, we're staying in 2 Corinthians, not to undo what we heard 2 weeks ago, but to go deeper into it, to understand how new creation actually like takes shape and root in real human lives, how the gospel makes it safe, not threatening, to tell the truth about ourselves, to tell our stories, and to do what I'm calling story work, so that we can tell those stories truthfully. This is an Ebenezer sermon. Thus far, the Lord has helped. Not just in our victories, but in our real lived out stories. And before we read the scripture together, I want to invite us into a brief moment of stillness. Wherever you are right now, physically, emotionally, spiritually, notice it. Notice your body in the chair, your breath as it comes and goes. You don't need to adjust anything. You don't need to perform in the chaos of your home or prepare yourself for God. If you feel strong, let that be there. If you feel tired, let it be there. If you feel distracted or anxious, don't push it away. For this moment, you do not need to present your best self. You don't need to prop anything up. Simply hold this truth. You are a jar of clay, and God has placed his treasure within you. Whatever feels cracked or unfinished in you right now, you don't need to hide it. You don't need to fix it. Let it rest in the presence of our God, who in this Epiphany season promises to bring light out of darkness and resurrection out of death. Hear these words as a gift, not demand, as promise, not pressure. Father, we are jars of clay that you have placed your treasure into. Let us rest there this morning. Amen. Let's now listen to the word of God from 2 Corinthians 4, 6 through 12. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body of death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul tells us that the same God who once said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has now shown his light into our hearts. That light is resurrection light. It is new creation life. It's what we talked about a little bit last week. And then he says something almost jarring, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. That word "but" matters. Paul does not say God gives us new life, a new container. He says God places resurrection life inside fragile, ordinary, easily cracked containers. Clay jars in the ancient world were cheap and functional and easily chipped. No one expected them to remain pristine. And that's Paul's point. The cracks do not negate the treasure. They reveal where the power actually comes from. New creation does not mean the absence of weakness. It means the presence of Jesus within weaknesses. Paul tells us that God has, who once said, let light shine in the darkness, has now shown that same light, that light that brought creation, that light that brought Jesus, that same light has shone into our hearts. Not a dim night, resurrection light. This is the light that spoke worlds into being, tombs into emptiness. And just when we might expect Paul to say, so now everything was going to be different, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That word, bud, is doing a lot of work. Paul refuses the fantasy that new creation means new container. He doesn't say God replaces us. He doesn't say God upgrades us. He doesn't say God swaps out our weaknesses for strength. He said God places resurrection life inside fragile, ordinary, easily cracked containers, jars of clay. In the ancient world, jars of clay were everywhere. Common, inexpensive, functional, chipped and cracked. They showed their age. And they were on display, still used. And Paul says that's the point. The cracks do not disqualify the jar. They clarify where the power actually comes from. If the container were flawless, we'd be tempted to trust the container. If the story was seamless, we'd be tempted to trust the story. If life looked polished, we would be tempted to trust ourselves. My first ministry job, I was led by a pastor who was so charismatic and gregarious, such a fun leader and a great preacher. But one of the many things I've noticed in looking back at his ministry and story was he was the hero of all his stories. He told these incredible stories of life and his conversion and the work that God did in him, but he was always or almost always the hero of that story. There's a way of reading this passage that turns Christians into the Black Knight from Monty Python and the Holy Grail, right? Limbs gone, bleeding out, insisting, I am invincible. I hear versions of this. You hear versions of this all the time. Something awful has happened, and yet the mask goes on, but everything's great. Paul's not doing that here. He's not denying pain. He does not call suffering an illusion. He says, we are afflicted, perplexed, struck down. Earlier in the same letter, he admits he himself despaired even of life. Christianity is not pretending. It's just a mere flesh wound. It's locating our hope somewhere other than denial. Paul gives permission to stop pretending, but he doesn't leave us without meaning. Every summer here in the South, cicadas leave behind their shells. There's a picture of it here on the screen. Those shells are clinging to trees and fence posts and railings. When you come across them, you're kind of sicked out. They look exactly like the insect itself, same shape, same outline, but hollow, brittle, empty. A shell is the likeness of life without the substance of it. A writer, Charlotte Gex, described a season of faith this way: I feel like a cicada shell, still shaped like my former self, but vacant. Still showing up, still functioning, but inwardly poured out. Here's the surprising thing about cicadas, that shell is not a sign of death, it's evidence. Evidence that something alive has already moved through it. Cicadas spend years underground, unseen, tunneling and laboring in the dark. And when they finally emerge, the first thing they do is not sing or fly, but shed their old body. What looks like loss is actually the first moment of new life. The shell remains, but the life has gone somewhere else. That's what Paul is naming when he says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. The fragile, empty places are not disqualifications, they are locations. Like jars of clay, we cannot generate life, we can only carry it. And what looks like deficit may actually be the clearest evidence yet that resurrection is already underway. God, in his mercy, places treasure in jars of clay. Not to shame us, but to free us, so that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. This is where the work of Mako Fujimura has helped me see Paul's words more clearly. Fujimura often reflects on this Japanese art of kintsugi, the practice of repairing broken pottery with gold. And instead of hiding cracks, kintsugi highlights them. The fracture becomes part of the story. The place of breakage becomes the place of beauty. What's striking about it is that it doesn't deny the break. It doesn't pretend the vessel never fell. It doesn't rush past the wound. It doesn't try to return the bowl to some magical or imagined original perfection. It honors the history and then fills it with something stronger. The bowl is not useful in spite of the cracks. It becomes beautiful through them. This is not a bad image for what Paul is saying here. New creation does not mean erasure. It does not mean denial. It does not mean pretending our lives have been shaped, not been shaped, by loss, fear, sin, or suffering. New creation means that God has placed resurrection life into the very places that have been cracked. And that matters because many of us are tempted to believe that the Christian life is about like this always upward growth curve, about some level of appearance that we're somehow not failing but succeeding in our faith. We're about holding it together, minimizing weakness, telling it the story slant. Like we get in this room or smaller rooms or at lunch and we really can't share that our marriages are a wreck or that my anger is being unleashed in my home, or that I'm failing in my job and I might lose it. That fissure feels like too much for our listener, too much for us to admit, too much exposure of that light to this film ruins the picture. But Paul says the gospel works in the opposite direction. God does not pour his power into flawless containers. He pours his power into honest and vulnerable ones. And this is where some of us get quietly nervous, because if the cracks are visible, and I realize the humor in this, in my very first sermon that I ever preached, I told my high school and middle school kids to let their light shine through their cracks. If the cracks are visible, if the story is unfinished, if the weakness is real, we worry that something must be wrong. Wrong with me, wrong with my life with Jesus. I desire that. I can't stop doing this. My life is messy. I am broken. But Paul insists, no, the cracks are not evidence that new creation has failed. They are evidence that God is doing exactly what he promised. And when weakness is no longer hidden or denied, it doesn't just heal us, it begins to give life to others. I love the Avett brothers, seen them many, many times. I talked about how their song, Head Full of Doubt, Road Full of Promise, is what God used to take me back to Albuquerque. They have this documentary called May It Last, which follows the brothers as they make their album, True Sadness. And there's a moment where they finish recording the song, No Hard Feelings, a song that stares death straight in the face and asks whether we're ready to lay down our fears, our jealousies, our grasping. It's a great song. Well, when they finish recording it, the room erupts in praise. Man, that song's a home run. It's beautiful. And the Avetts don't smile. They look spent, like life has gone out of them. One of them almost says sheepishly, "It's weird to be congratulated on mining the soul." And then the older brother names what everyone knows but hasn't said, "This is a hit song. The reason it's beautiful is because it costs something. It's taken the most sacrifice to make. It's taken the most living to make it. What draws people in isn't polish or strength. It's that someone was willing to bleed in front of you." And that's what Paul's getting at when he says, we carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be at work in others. Strength tends to keep people at bay. Weakness invites people in. When someone refuses to hide the cost. When the shell cracks, when the vessels show its seam, a doorway opens. In the story of Jesus, that doorway, in his own wounded body, his death absorbs our shame, our hard feelings, our enmity, and makes room at the table for enemies turned into friends. In him, there are no hard feelings. There's life. This is why Paul can say without embarrassment that we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Those are not signs of spiritual failing. They are signs of resurrection life being carried in real human bodies. And this matters deeply for how we understand ourselves, Redeemer. Because many of us have learned subtly over time to confuse wholeness with unbrokenness. But Scripture does not make that equation. Biblical wholeness is not the absence of these fissures and seams. It's the presence of God in and through them. And when Paul says we're jars of clay, he's not lowering our value. He's telling the truth about how grace works. The value is not primarily in the clay. The value is in the treasure the clay holds, which means you don't have to protect your story in order to protect the gospel. You don't have to hide your weakness to honor Jesus. You don't have to rush past your wounds to prove your faith. You don't have to be the hero of your story. In fact, doing so would actually obscure the very thing God wants to reveal, that the surpassing power belongs to God. And sometimes the clearest way that power is seen is through lives, our lives, honest about the broken places and confident about the treasure that remains within. It's a move of faith. Now, Paul doesn't stop with jars of clay. He goes on farther. He says that we are always carrying the body of death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. That phrase, always carrying, is essential. Paul does not say we once carried the death of Jesus and now we only carry the resurrection life. He says we carry both, not because resurrection is incomplete, not because the cross was insufficient, but because resurrection life is being kneaded out in real bodies, real stories, real time. This is where so many of us get confused and often discouraged. Because like last week, we said the old is passed away, and we assume that should mean my old patterns vanish, my old fears dissolve, my old reflexes fall silent. And when they don't, we quietly wonder, did I misunderstand the gospel? Am I doing something wrong? Is my faith defective? One of the things I've known in my life is intrusive thoughts. These thoughts enter in and tell me something that has the shade of truth but isn't completely true. As we've worked through this with my own son, it reminded me just how much of this story is his story is my own story, shaped by many things, but we fail. We do something that isn't good, we sin, and at times we can't, like, feel like we can't stop sinning, and the intrusive thought enters, am I who I say I am? I must not be. If the old man is dead on the tree, why does it seem to be flourishing here so well in January of 2026? Right, I saw a few funny memes this week of some actor in emotional anguish and the taglines, I've already given up on my diet. My resolutions are dead. What's wrong with me that I can't even make it through January or Genesis in my Bible? Is my faith defective? Paul would say, no. You're living exactly where resurrection life is meant to be lived. And we need to be careful with our language here because Scripture is careful. When the Bible speaks of the old self, it means something very specific. The old self, the self under Adam, the self under sin's reign, the self that tried to justify itself apart from God. It has been decisively dealt with at the cross. That's what we named last week. This is Bernie 2 weeks ago. We named him after the classic bad but good film, Weekend at Bernie's, mostly bad. The old self, Bernie, it's not wounded, it's not slowly improving, it's not mostly gone, it's dead. Mot metaphor, crucifixion language, the reign of, like Georgia likes to say, the reign of sin has ended. The authority of the false self has been broken. The verdict has already been rendered. So the Christian life is not about killing the old self again and again and again. Hear that? That's very pointed towards some of our Reformed tradition. It's about learning how to live free from a reign that has already ended. That distinction matters because while the old self is dead, the effects of having lived under the reign don't disappear overnight. Like the gospel doesn't instantly erase the fears we've learned early and throughout our lives, the strategies we've developed to survive our failures and other people's failures, the ways our bodies, our physical bodies, have learned to protect us, the stories shaped by loss, misattunement, and shame. Those things are not signs that the old self is still alive. They are signs that resurrection life is still being manifested. That's what Paul means when he says we're always carrying the death of Jesus. Not because death still rules, but because resurrection is working through what death once touched. This is where the illustration of Bernie helps if we use it carefully. Think about Bernie. Bernie's dead. He has no life on his own, no agency, no authority, yet he keeps showing up. Why? Not because he's alive, because other people keep carrying him. They prop him up, they speak for him, they move him around. In the same way, the false self, the old man, has been crucified with Christ. He no longer reigns. He no longer names us. He no longer gets to define for us what is most true. But many of us are still learning how to stop living as if he does. Old reflexes are firing. Old habits are familiar. Old fears are persuasive. And when we feel crushed and perplexed, when these jars feel their cracks, where do we run? Back to Bernie. Right, when I get into a room and I feel anxious, how do I walk in? My false self, the laid back guy. When one of my kids is needing some money, and I know all the time, right, Georgia? Amen. I know the right thing might be to encourage them by letting them figure out, but I jump in to save them. Right, the pressure on this jar of clay, meant to show the treasure, often reverts to what is easiest and most comfortable. Now, let me try to add some nuance here. Like, your vulnerabilities and weaknesses matter. They are meant to be these places where the treasure of Jesus is manifest, is seen, is animated in you. But because when we feel afraid, we rush in with control, we aren't being animated in that moment by the treasure, but by Bernie. Not because the old self is alive, but because we've spent years, decades, learning how to live under his rule. Bernie is dead, but we're still learning how to live like he is. And here's what many of us need to hear. The old patterns aren't always rebellion. They are often survival, ways of coping, ways of protecting something vulnerable, ways of managing pain in a world that doesn't always feel safe. And the gospel does not respond to those places with shame. It responds with resurrection. Paul says we carry the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may come out of us. That means the places that still ache, the places that still react, those places that still feel very tender are not evidence that God is absent. They are often the very places where God is at work and where his life will burst out. This is why our sanctification feels slower than we expect. Not because God is reluctant, but because God is gentle. He does not tear us apart to remake us. He indwells us and patiently teaches us how to live in the freedom that he gives us, which means the ongoing work of the Christian life is not proving the old self is dead. That work's already done. The ongoing work is learning to trust that it's true, letting the Spirit retrain our hearts, our bodies, and our stories around that truth. That means we carry death and life at the same time. Not confusion, not contradiction, but resurrection unfolding within our real human stories. So if the old self is dead, if resurrection life is already at work within us, what does it actually look like to learn how to live free? Now, this is where story work comes in. I want to be clear. Story work is not a technique for fixing yourself. It's not a project for self-improvement. It's not a way of managing sin or polishing your appearances. Story work is what becomes possible because the verdict has already been rendered. because justification is secure, because the old self has been crucified, because nothing is left to prove, we are finally free to pay attention, free to notice, free to be curious, free to tell the truth without fear that that truth will undo us. StoryWorks not resurrecting the old self, it's attending to the places where we are still learning to how to live as if he is dead. It's noticing when something in us reacts faster than faith, when fear speaks before trust catches up, when a familiar pattern takes over before we even realize what's happening. And instead of responding to those moments with shame or aggression, instead of scolding ourselves or doubling down, we begin to ask gentler questions. What's happening in me right now? What am I protecting? What did I learn? Where did I learn this way of being in the world? Not to excuse sin, not to justify ourselves, but to bring those places into the light of Jesus. This is where so many of us just need to slow down, because we've often been taught, implicitly or explicitly, that holiness means speed, growth, quick repentance, quick correction, quick resolution. But Paul's language in 2 Corinthians suggests something different. He speaks of caring, of manifestation, of life being revealed over time, which means the Spirit's work is often quieter than we expect, more patient, more relational, more attentive. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because the patterns we're unlearning were formed slowly over years in response to real pain, real fear, real loss. So why would God expect to heal them harshly or hurriedly? Remember the blind man after he's healed. He goes, I don't know. I once was blind, but now I see. And he's pressed and perplexed, and he wants to hide. Like, that is our story. We might have a real experience of God that changes us in a moment, and yet still, that story has to be played out. This is where the image of light becomes so important. Light doesn't force itself. It doesn't shout. It reveals. Light shows us what's already there. This is where we need to remember something hopeful. The cracks in the jar are not obstacles to God's work. They are places where God's work becomes visible. Think about light. I wish we had stained glass in here, but think about light shining through stained glass. Without the lines, the light would be overwhelming. Without the fractures, the light would be formless. It's precisely the contours of the glass, the places where it's been shaped, cut, even broken, that gives the light its beauty. In the same way, resurrection life does not bypass our stories. It moves through them, which means your story, with its particular joys and losses, wounds and patterns, its particular cracks, is not something God needs you to get past. It's something God is already at work within. And this is why Ebenezer language matters so much here. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Not once we had it together, figured ourselves out, but thus far. Through the story, the cracks, the places we're still learning how to live free. And looking back on those stories is not regression. It is gratitude with clarity. It's naming where God has already been faithful, even in the places we didn't understand at the time. And when we begin to see our stories that way, not as liabilities to manage, but as locations of grace, something else begins to happen. We become less defensive, less performative, less afraid of being known. And that matters not just for us, but for others. Because the world does not need more polished Christians. It does not need more curated testimonies and airtight stories. It needs people whose lives make room for resurrection. People who can say with humility and hope, this is where I was, this is where God met me, and this is where he's still at work. Story work done gently and truthfully prepares us for that kind of witness, not a loud witness, not impressive witnesses, not, it's a mere flesh wound witnesses, but credible witnesses. The kind that sounds like real life, the kind that carries both death and resurrection, the kind that reflects a God who does not discard jars of clay, but fills them full with his treasureful life. And all of us brings us back to that ancient word, Ebenezer, Thus far, the Lord has helped. Now, one of the things we're doing right now is we're doing podcasts, and we're inviting people in to tell their stories. And these are the stories we're trying to tell. Like real stories about what's happened here, Redeemer. They're not finished stories. They're not perfect stories. They are broken, cracked stories where the light has entered in. Ebenezer, thus far the Lord has helped. And Ebenezer was not a monument to perfection. It was a marker of mercy. That's what you're going to be invited to see this morning. Not a life without cracks, not a story without loss, not a self without struggle, but a God who has been present steadily, patiently, faithfully through the whole story, thus far. Thus far, through the fears you've learned early, thus far, through the patterns you're still unlearning, thus far, through the places you're still learning how to live free, the gospel does not ask you to deny those places. It asks you to recognize them as locations where God has already been at work, and that matters because what we do with our stories doesn't stop with us. It shapes how Redeemer as a community bears witness. If we hide our stories, our witness will be thin, correct but brittle, true but distant. If we perform our stories, our witness will be impressive but unreal. And when resurrection life is carried honestly through real stories, not denied, not dramatized, it becomes something the world can recognize as true, especially in a world where truth is who knows, because it sounds like real life. It sounds like someone who doesn't need to pretend they're finished, someone who doesn't need to prop anything up, someone who knows the old self is dead and is still learning how to live free. That kind of witness doesn't shout, doesn't posture, doesn't demand, it invites. It says, this is where I've been, this is where God met me, and this is where he still is at work. Redeemer, you are a jar of clay, and God has placed his treasure within you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you meet us not as a finished people, but as jars of clay. We do thank you the old has passed away, that new creation is already at work within us. And so we ask you to teach us to live free. Teach us to trust what you've already accomplished. Teach us to bring our whole stories into your light. Help us to do the work of being gentle as we look back on our stories and naming your mercy and your grace all the way through. As we go, may our lives bear witness, quiet, honest witness, to the treasure of Jesus that you've placed within us. Thus far, Lord, you have helped us, and so we trust you to carry us forward. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.